Please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. There we go. John 7. The world does not like Jesus, but they find it hard to ignore him. No one in Earth's history has made such an impact on the world as Jesus Christ. And so, since they can't ignore him, they try to remake him in a way that fits their agenda. A few years ago, Latin American theologians developed liberation theology, which turned Jesus into a revolutionary against the corrupt governments that oppress the poor. You know, shoot a government official in the name of Christ. That was basically the message. I've seen many Jesuses over the years. There's Jesus, the starry-eyed sentimentalist in the portraits by Salmon, popular portraits in the mid-1900s. There's Jesus, the good buddy. There was a book that came out when I was in college, "Are You Running With Me, Jesus?" And very kind of just buddy-like prayers to Jesus. Then there's Jesus, the man's man. You know, he drove people out of the temple. He's the man's man. Then there's Jesus is my boyfriend. Wrap your arms around me. Hold me tight, Jesus. People remake Jesus in some image or other. Not only the world does this, but the church does this as well, tries to tame him. I've been reading through Isaiah slowly, and some of those chapters, when I preached through Isaiah, that I preached one message on, three chapters and kind of zip through judgment on Moab, judgment on Damascus, judgment on Babylon, judgment on Assyria. You know, I just kind of zipped through those. I'm reading those more slowly, and it really impresses you with, you see the compassion of the Lord, but you also see the fierceness of God. And people tend to just kind of, they major in one side or the other. And I've also seen far, far too many examples of people trying to make a buck off of Jesus. This week, I ran across one that struck me as particularly irreverent. Sweet Baby Jesus. Sweet Baby Jesus is a peanut butter and chocolate porter beer made by a brewery in Baltimore, Maryland. It's disgusting. I mean, I've seen lots of disgusting things using Jesus' name. Lots of people trying to make a buck. In fact, Sweet Baby Jesus was for a while also the name of a pop punk band in the 1980s. But, you talk about commercializing him. If you can't get rid of Jesus out of the vocabulary and consciousness of Western civilization, you package him for sale and change his character to Sweet Baby Jesus. And tastes good. Apparently, it's peanut butter and chocolate. What can be wrong with peanut butter and chocolate, I suppose, if you're a beer drinker? So people, when they can't get rid of him, try to change him. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master." He said that people would respond to his messengers in much the same way as they respond to him. And some, of course, receive Jesus, but the world at large does not. Why does the world reject both Christ and his disciples? Well, we looked at John 7 last week and saw that there is this rejection. And I want to look at it a little more carefully, because here we see that the problem is not an intellectual problem, not primarily. The problem is a moral problem. Jesus is divisive. He brought division to his family, to the crowds, among the religious leaders. Some of them wanted to kill him. Most of them wanted to kill him. Well, what's the problem? Well, worldlings oppose him, and they oppose us when we bear witness to him. Well, they don't want their sin exposed. That's the first thing. They don't want their sin exposed. Look in John 7 and verse 7. Jesus said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Its deeds are evil. Well, we'll come to several statements like that as we go through the book of John. But how did Jesus expose the sins of the world? What did he do to expose the sins of people? How do we expose the sins of people? Well, first of all, he did by challenging words. He spoke very challenging words. Near the end of his ministry, as he was in Jerusalem and preparing for the cross, he scathingly denounced the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes. In Matthew 23, there's just a long, long section. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, sons of murderers, serpents, a brood of vipers. Apparently, Jesus had not read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus, by the way, was much kinder to prostitutes than he was to hypocrites. Now, we're probably not called to the same kind of prophetic ministry as Jesus had. You know, he could call people offensive names and be very right in doing that. But you and I are not the Messiah, and I suspect if we use that kind of language on a regular basis, we would be feeling so pious and righteous and so good and so much better than other people that it wouldn't be appropriate for us to use that kind of terminology. There probably are people who can, but not many of us. There are people who think they can and shouldn't. I've met some of those also. When Jesus prophesied over the destruction of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And I think that's the kind of model that we ought to be imitating when we speak against sin, is weeping over it rather than putting on our self-righteous airs and making ourselves to be so much better than other people. Now, in our culture, though, we do need to speak against sin. We need to speak challenging words. You know, just think, in our culture, you can mount a campaign against drunk driving or smoking and people will applaud you. You can be against corporate greed and the exploitation of the poor people in sweatshops in Bangladesh. You can tear up nets of fishermen to protect bottlenose dolphins, and you can chain yourself to a coal-fired power plant to protect Arctic sea ice. And you'll be called a hero, at least by some people. But you cannot say that homosexuality, casual consensual sex, and abortion are sins without being called a homophobe or an un-American judgmental bigot. You're a fascist, an enemy of liberty, a despiser of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and a murderer deserves more compassion than you because he's trapped by his unhappy childhood and he couldn't help himself. You only deserve public scorn. Well, the reason that we have to speak out clearly about sexual sins in our culture is not that they are worse than other sins. They are not worse than other sins. I suspect that the college professors who take pride in tearing down the faith of their students are worse sinners than a college girl who sleeps around because she stopped believing in Jesus. The reason we must speak frequently about sexual sins is that our culture denies their sins and treats them as basic human rights. And a sin cannot be a human right. And many people are being deceived by our culture and have fallen more deeply into various sins than they might have otherwise just because they hear it over and over again. But when we speak, let us speak with tears instead of with sneers. Let us weep for lives being ruined by the lies that are rumored about. Let's consider the wickedness of our own hearts when we issue warnings about hell, so that we don't come across as self-righteous. Worldlings don't want their sin exposed by challenging words. And they don't want them exposed by a blameless walk either. That's what we see in Jesus, a blameless walk. Jesus challenged his contemporaries to point out any moral failure in his life. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" We'll come across that in John 8. But they couldn't point out any real sins. So what did they do? They called him names. They tried to drag him down. They called him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They suggested that he did his mighty miracles by the power of the devil. Because people who want to hold on to their sins don't like being around people who won't follow them into those sins. They don't like being around people whose walk is blameless. Look in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, if you will. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." They malign you. Why? Because you're not with it. You're not in the party. You're not going along with them. People who want to hold on to their sins want to drag other people down to their level. So worldlings would try to tear down Jesus, and they try to tear down Jesus' followers. You remember in Daniel, we see a couple of examples of this. In Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And how is it that they were found out? People snitched on them. They snitched on them. They were faithful workers, and they were caught not obeying the king's order to worship that image. And then in Daniel 6, Daniel's co-workers were upset because they were corrupt and he wasn't. And so in order to make themselves look better, they wanted to get rid of him. And they devised a plan that ended him being thrown into the lion's den. Now, the lion didn't eat them. The lion later on ate his accusers. But they were trying to pull him down so that they could look better. Ungodly people at work may still try to throw a Christian to the lions. That happens sometimes. They try to get him in trouble with the boss. They want him to look bad so that they look good. By the way, when this happens time after time to a Christian in different workplaces, I usually stop believing he's being persecuted for his faith, because I usually think that he's just acting like an idiot. Why do worldlings oppose Christ? Well, they oppose Christ because they don't want their sin to be exposed. And they don't want it exposed by what we say and by what we do in our actions. They don't want to do God's will. That's the second thing. They don't want to do God's will. Verses 14 through 17 of our chapter, John 7, 14 through 17. "But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" They don't want to do God's will. He said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The Jews were amazed at Jesus. They said he hadn't been educated. Now, that doesn't mean that he hadn't learned to read and write, because that was very common. Many Jews knew how to read and write, probably more so than in some of the cultures surrounding them, because of the Bible. The book was important to them. But Jesus had never been the disciple of a famous rabbi, and yet he taught with more authority and better knowledge of the scripture than the rabbis did. So how could they decide if he was really preaching the truth, if he was preaching what they ought to be doing? And he said, if you're really committed to obeying the will of God, then you'll know the truth. You'll see that I'm preaching the truth. But worldlings don't want to do that. They don't want to do God's will. What do they want? Well, they want light before obeying. They want light before they obey. They want to see everything clearly. They want to examine God's commands for themselves. They say something like this. Is this command beneficial to me? Does it fall in line with what I want to do? If it doesn't, why should I do it? You see, they want to be the evaluators of God's commands. They're like children that argue about everything their parents tell them to do. They're children whose parents allow them to fall into that. Parents, you shouldn't allow children to argue about everything. That's a part of training of them. But they think they know as much as their parents do. And we think we know as much as God does. Now, don't get me wrong. Parents should explain some things to their children, even though they can't explain everything. But children need to learn to trust their parents as they see their parents taking care of them. And then as they grow older, the parents are able to explain more of the reasons for their decisions. And that helps a child to become wise. So they need to learn to obey even when they don't understand. But as they are capable of understanding, you explain things because that helps them to be wise and learn how to make decisions later on their own. And God is like that as well. God does not expect people to take a leap into the dark. Faith is not a blind leap into ignorance. God gives us enough light to show us that he is trustworthy and to inspire our confidence in him. But worldlings want to place their intelligence over God's. They say, if God can't explain everything to my satisfaction, and if I don't like what I hear, I won't listen to him. How does God operate? God operates differently. God gives light after obeying. He gives light after obeying. St. Augustine put it this way 400 years after Christ. He said, I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. In other words, by accepting the central truths of the gospel, all of a sudden life became clear. What was going on in his life and in the world was understandable now because he had accepted the gospel. But think of it this way. The worldly man, the worldly woman, the worldling is headed down a long, dark tunnel. And there's some light from the mouth of the cave behind him. It illumines the walls a little bit. He knows he's walking away from the light. But his shadow falls on the floor of the tunnel, so he can't see very well where he's walking. And the worldling says, God, show me what it's like outside. I want to know what it's like before I turn around and head that way. I know I'm walking away from your light, but I want to see exactly what I'd be getting into if I turned around and came to you. Show me first, then maybe I'll turn to you. And God says, turn around. You'll see better. The worldling answers, no, I want to judge for myself what it will be like before I turn around. And the Lord says, no, turn around. Turn around. Then you'll see. And this argument goes back and forth and back and forth until the worldling steps over the edge of a bottomless pit because he can't see it. His shadow's in front of him. He doesn't know it's there. So God gives some light, and sinners know that they're walking away from it. But he gives more light after they obey his command to repent. And so Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God and whether I speak from myself. Why do worldlings oppose Christ? Well, the problem is not primarily an intellectual problem. It's primarily a moral problem. And the third thing that we see is not only that they don't want their sin exposed, they don't want to do God's will, but they want to do the judging. They want to do the judging. John 7, 21 to 24. This relates to what I said before, but it carries it a little farther. Jesus answered them and said, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Just a little background. Most of the ministry and miracles of Jesus took place in Galilee, the northern province of Palestine. In the last 6 months of his ministry, he did some miracles and ministry in the southern provinces and at the capital, Jerusalem, which was in the south. Now, in John 5, when he was at a feast in Jerusalem, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And that provoked a major controversy with the Jewish leaders. We saw that already. Now he's back in Jerusalem again, and so he brings up that early Sabbath controversy, the healing on the Sabbath. That's what he's talking about. And the Jewish leaders judged that healing based on how it appeared in the light of their traditions. If they had judged it on the basis of the principles of mercy and truth, they wouldn't have been critical of Jesus. So worldlings want to judge God and themselves and others based on appearance. They want to do the judging on the basis of appearance. So Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance. So they judge God on the basis of appearance. If there's suffering in the world, and if God is able to stop it, then he would stop it. There is suffering. Therefore, either God doesn't exist, or he can't do anything about it. A very simple logic based on a simple refusal to ask whether God might have reasons for what he's doing. They assume that they know. Then they judge themselves based on appearances. They judge themselves based on whether they keep the rules and have done the prescribed list of things, acceptable good deeds. They have a list in their minds, probably. And if they're outwardly nice people, they should be acceptable to God. And if they have failed, well, they excuse themselves, because there were extenuating circumstances. I cheated him because he cheated me first. So I'm justified in doing that. I'm better than he is. They judge themselves according to appearances. They judge others really according to appearances. And they judge others on a harsher basis often than they do themselves. People often have a zero tolerance policy for the faults of other people. And a much laxer policy for their own faults. I suppose we all do this. We ought to be careful that we're not like the world in judging on appearances, because the world bases their judgments only on appearances, and we ought to look much more deeply into our own hearts. But then they judge based on appearances, but they don't make judgments based on righteousness, not on righteousness. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Because it's right and proper to make judgments based on the Word of God. I would say, in my generation, when I was growing up, probably almost everybody knew John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If people only knew one verse, that was probably it. They might get it garbled, but that would be it. Now, I'm guessing that the best known verse in the Bible is one that most people can't even quote quite properly, and they don't know where it is, but it's, judge not that ye be not judged. That is the motto of this generation. Judge not that ye be not judged. And I hear that from supposedly Christian young people. They don't know it's the first verse of Matthew 7. And they don't know that in the later verses of that chapter, Jesus teaches us how to make judgments about true and false prophets. They just quote the one phrase out of context. So here Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. There's a right way to judge, and that is according to God's word, and in a spirit of gentleness and humility, lest we also stumble. Worldlings have no interest in God's word. Their judgments are often arrogant, superficial, and harsh. Let's not imitate them in the way we respond to people. When people reject Christ and are witness to them, the problem is often not intellectual. Sometimes there are intellectual problems, but often it's a moral situation. And they oppose Christ forth because their perspective is earthly. It's earthly. Look in verse 25 through 28. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." And then down to verse 41 and 42. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" The people thought they knew where Jesus was from, but they were wrong on two counts. First, they assumed he'd been born in Galilee because he was raised there, not in Bethlehem, which is his actual birthplace. Second, they're only thinking of an earthly origin for Christ. And Jesus keeps telling them that he has a heavenly origin. He speaks of it in John 5. He speaks of it in John 6. He speaks of it here when he speaks of the one who sent him not being from this earth. And so they don't understand him. And when people try to evaluate everything from an earthly perspective, they don't get Jesus right. When they try to put Jesus into a box and confine him to this world, they simply can't understand him. They can't get it. And that's the problem with these Jews. That's still the problem with worldlings today when they look at Jesus. They base their evaluation from him just on an earthly perspective because that's all they have. But they do that not only regarding Christ, they also do it regarding Christians. Christians. Look in John 3 and verse 8. Jesus here is talking about the Holy Spirit. And I want to pick up just this one verse. There's a lot here, but I want to give just a little bit of it. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." People who are born of the Spirit and then guided and led by the Spirit are hard for the world to understand. They can't figure them out. When men and women are led by the Spirit of God, they do things that the world considers weird or foolish or simply unfathomable. "Where did that come from?" they say. "Oh, why did you forgive that creep? He doesn't deserve it. Hey, why did you let go of that money? I don't care if he is your Christian brother. You should have sued him. Why would you give up a good job and a comfortable life to go tell people about God when they don't even want you over there?" Tithing. Doesn't make any sense at all. The church has lots of money, and you can use it better than they will, that's for sure. "What do you mean? The Lord convicted you to speak to me about Christ. He sure didn't speak to me about listening." You just don't make sense if you're walking with the Lord to a great many people. They're looking at things simply on a worldly perspective, not on a spiritual perspective. Well, what do we do with all of this? I want to apply this in a couple of ways. First of all, answer legitimate questions. Now, I've been emphasizing that the worldling's problem with Christ is not primarily intellectual, it's moral. But we do need to answer legitimate questions. People have legitimate questions, and we need to do our best to answer them. Don't be afraid of them. If you can't answer them, just find out answers for people who are sincerely asking something. Are there good reasons for believing in God? Yes, there are. Are there good reasons for believing all the fundamental doctrines of our faith? Yes, there are. But we make a grave mistake if we think we can prove everything to everybody's satisfaction. We cannot put God under a microscope so that people can dissect him, take him apart at will, and then kind of figure everything out. After we've done the best we can to answer questions, there is still the crucial matter of the sinner's stubborn will that he does not want to surrender to Christ. So while answering legitimate questions is an important thing to be able to do as a Christian, the more important thing is to pray for the lost, to pray for the lost. Why do we pray? Not because prayer changes us, though it does. Not just because prayer changes things, but because God changes things and people in response to prayer. God answers prayer. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." Even a king's heart can be turned by God. You and I can't change a person's heart, but God can. And God does. Every time a sinner believes in Christ, God has changed his heart. God has softened his heart. So we pray for the lost, because if God doesn't open the eyes of his heart, the rebel is never going to surrender. In a recent blog, one of my former history teachers at Westminster, Claire Davis, wrote this. He said, "My student Mark had been doing student evangelism in Mexico City, and there was nothing but resistance. So he asked for a time of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to go ahead of them. But their leader rejected that on the grounds that they believed in people's free will." I bring that up, says Claire Davis, because it's rare. I've never heard of anything like that in my life. I mean, normally people who despise the doctrine of God's sovereignty are secret Calvinists. They just don't know it. Why? Because most of them pray earnestly for people to be saved. And why would you bother to pray for people to be saved if it's not God who does the saving and change the hearts? So here's a consistent non-Calvinist. He wouldn't even pray for people to be saved because, you know, it's free will. That beast is very rare. It's very, very rare. So we pray. Pray for the lost. Pray diligently for your friends and your family. And I encourage you, when we have these prayer sheets, to put your family members, your friends, in there. The ones that you're actively praying for. Don't bother to put somebody in just because, you know, you figure you should write some name down to pretend you're interested in them. But if you're actively praying for somebody, we want to pray with you, even if we have to use a whole sheet. So answer legitimate questions. Pray for the lost. And then for us, all of us, obey to learn. Obey to learn. Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." If we want to learn more about God and his word, we have to obey what he's already shown us. We are born in a sin-darkened cave, but there's enough light that filters in from the outside world for us to realize that there is an outside world. And as we turn around to the light, to Jesus Christ, and begin walking down that long, dark tunnel of life toward the light gets brighter. And our way becomes clearer. And the outside world, that heavenly world to which we are going, begins to take shape. If we want to learn to know God better, as we walk toward the light, obey him. That's the secret of getting to know God better. We'll always be growing. We'll always be learning. And sometimes we'll be unlearning things and relearning things. But it's obedience that is a secret to getting to know him better. Obedience and the Word of God together. Otherwise, our understanding of who God is begins to fade and fail. We forget. And as I was sharing with the girls who are young ladies who want to become members in a membership class, I was sharing my testimony of how I became a Christian. And I went home to my parents when I was 8 years old with the wonderful news of how they could be saved. And they said, "Oh, well, we did that a long time ago." And I was so shattered. Why hadn't they told me? But they'd been in a liberal church for so long that they just kind of, it fades, you know. The edge comes off. And as we are not exposed to the Word of God regularly in our own lives and then obedient to what we know, then we lose some of what we know. Obey in order to learn. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. Most of us as your children, some of us not. And first of all, Father, we pray for those who do not know Jesus as Savior. Please bring them to saving faith in Christ. Please bring them to the point of bowing their stiff necks to the Savior. We come to you because we cannot change hearts. Only you can do this. And then, Father, we come confessing our own sin. We're about to take the Lord's Supper together. And we acknowledge that we are sinners and that in many ways we're just like the world. We absorb the world's attitudes. We don't see the things that are wrong in the world about us. We don't see those things that invade our own hearts and minds and that are wrong there. Show us our own disobedience, our own wickedness of heart, that we may confess these things to you, because as we do confess them, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that we rejoice. Now, Father, let us prepare our hearts for sharing this supper together and for feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, for drinking his blood by faith, for feeding on his body and eating his flesh by faith as we look to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.